Sure you are still in fellowship. If somebody didn't get you out on break, or if they did, it's time to rebound. And continue on here, looking at this concept. Here the concept in verse 9 of the fear of the Lord God. And we were looking at, used of respect, admiration, or awe. And again, even in these contexts, Leviticus 26:2 is the next one. We're talking about not fear to no purpose. Like when you fear your parents, again, as a child, it was designed to help you to obey them. And to treat, you know, the idea behind fear is, number one, it's not just to, for us to be scared, but it's to result in a particular form of conduct. That it goes more than just to God wants us to be scared. And our parents, you know, at a certain level, if they were good parents, they wanted you to fear them at some level. They wanted you to fear punishment and all of that, because that is a motivator. That's not our only motivation as children, but it can be one. So 26:2 here in Leviticus, you shall keep my Sabbaths, and here they've translated, reverence my sanctuary. In other words, to conduct yourself properly when in the confines of God's house. See it as used of fear that prompts right conduct. And essentially, that is sort of the bottom line of it most of the time. Exodus 1:17 and 21. That God doesn't just want us to be afraid of Him, living in abject fear, and, oh, what will God do? But certainly it is a motivator. As we were talking about, a break. I mean, you know, certain things I know in life I won't do because I'm afraid of what God will do. And the book of Jonah hasn't helped me any, because I can see he'll do about anything. And he's certainly not afraid of me. The plan of God was going on long before I got here. It'll be going on, absent the rapture, long after I'm gone. So it's not as though God needs me, or, you know, I'm not expendable. Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And then because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And so there you see their fear was resulted in them not murdering children, newborn babies. And you can also see Deuteronomy 10, 18 through 20. Indeed, there are a few passages in which the term means to be a devotee or follower of someone. And that's the way it really is kind of used here in Jonah. That Jonah is not just essentially saying, I fear God. He's essentially saying, I'm a worshiper of God. That I'm a devotee of Him. So the last one here at point 22 is the way it is to be interpreted in the context of verse 9. 23, he goes on to describe the Lord God of heaven as the one that is responsible for the physical creation, which focuses on His power. 24, again, this would be in contrast to the multitudes of local deities, which each had his area of power, authority, and jurisdiction. A god of the mountains would have little power on the seas, and vice versa. And so, you know, no doubt as these Phoenician sailors and others on the boat, whoever else may have been there, were calling on their gods. They weren't calling on the gods of the mountains. They were calling on the gods of the seas, as they understood them, or what other major deity that they might think could help them. 25, Jonah claims to be a devotee of the supreme God, the universal God that created and sustains every aspect of the natural order. And then 26, Jonah piously stands before them, offering them theological orthodoxy, all the while rejecting the revealed will of God he claims to serve. And that is, the irony is not to be missed there. It's good to be theologically orthodox. Again, we want to be right in our theology. That's important. But that's not where it is supposed to end. It does not just end with okay, I think the right things about God. And I know people like this. They can give you every aspect of the divine essence. They can discuss various aspects of salvation, soteriology, theology proper, various aspects of theology with you. They know all the right language. They can discuss predestination, foreknowledge, election, calling, sanctification, justification, glorification. They can talk to you about prophecy and have aspects of eschatology straight and all of this. But are they interested in serving God? So again, to know all these things, this is where it should start. We're not demeaning that fact. or belittling that fact that Jonah's theologically orthodox. But what is odd here is that that's all he is at this point. He's still a disobedient believer. Well, 27, the sailors respond with a heightened sense of fear and trepidation. Since none of them were on good terms with the God that was ostensibly endangering their ship, none of them had called on Yahweh Elohim. And Jonah hasn't, by the by. So none of them felt like this God was going to do anything for them because that wasn't even their God. So they know sort of, you know, that essentially they've bought it. 28, the Hebrew text is extremely emphatic as it literally states the sailors feared a great fear. What was once simply fear for their lives with some possible hope of escape has now become an overwhelming fear that has effectively lost hope. And again, this context of what he says here, I fear the Lord God of heaven, a reference to his realm, we might say, who made the sea and the dry land. And so you have the three aspects of, you know, everything essentially. We know that the winds are coming from the heavens, as it were. The sea is stirred up. And God is the master of that. He's the master of this great storm. And he's even the ruler over the dry land. There isn't any part of creation that God does not rule over. Again, stressing his extreme sovereignty over all things. That he is the king of the universe. So again, now they've effectively lost hope. Now they know, okay, we have no ground to stand on here now. And now we're pretty well done for. So 29, if what Jonah said to them was true, they recognize that the God of Jonah cannot be avoided. How ironic that Jonah would tell them that, isn't it? Well, all the while, he's trying to avoid God. And again, we were talking about that on break. How do you get to the mindset where you think you can get away from God? If you know who God really is. Now, if it's a finite person, you can get away from me. You can get away from other people. But how are you going to get away from God? And again, when you get into the mindset that you want to, who knows what people think? I really don't. I don't think I want to. How do you get to that mindset where I'm just going to do what I want and God can't do anything about it? Well, of course he can. Now, what he does about it, that's up to him. So if they recognize the God of Jonah cannot be avoided and their situation is more dire than even they first thought. 30, their response to Jonah is one of incredulity. How could Jonah be so naive as to believe that he could escape from the sovereign God who created the sea by attempting to flee upon the sea? That doesn't make any sense even from a human perspective. 31, after all, if the Lord sees everything from his heavenly perspective and is sovereign over the sea and the dry land, how could someone be so deluded as to think he could escape such a God? But this gets into how we are when we're under our STAs. And it's a form of insanity. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can figure it out? Nobody. There's not a pill that can fix this. There's nothing you can take that can work on this. And as far as I've ever figured out, the only hope we have is Bible doctrine, is knowing the truth. And the truth provides, and even then we know, every believer better know, you're never going to fully escape the STA and its insanity in your life. You have, as we know, Paul said there in Romans 7, we have sort of a love-hate relationship with our STA. On the one hand, when we're in fellowship and we're thinking clearly, we hate it. On the other hand, when the STA comes calling and says, hey, Ron, what? We kind of like it. Or we wouldn't listen to it. We wouldn't obey it. But see, it's part of our genetics, and it's your own body literally working against you. But you can't get shed of this body. And even with doctrine, you'll never get to a point of sinless perfection. All God's looking for is a level of acceptability. That we see in the word blameless. Not perfect, not sinless, blameless. So, but when we're under our STA, why do we think the way we think? Why do we act the way we act? Well, it shows how evil the STA is. And Paul says that there, that the Word of God is sent, the law of God in Romans 7, is sent to show the STA for what it is, utterly sinful. That it is incorrigible. That it can't be fixed. You can't psychoanalyze it away. It's always going to be there, dogging your tracks. And your little STA trends aren't the same as my little STA trends, and mine aren't the same as yours, but everybody's got it, and everybody has to deal with it. And there isn't any believer that's any better off than any other. I mean, I know at times, I'm sure you might have thought this in your life. I don't know, but I have. I thought, boy, I wish I just had a different STA trend. What difference would it make? It could be worse. You figure God in his grace and his justice and his mercy, you know, in creation put the soul into the body that it was best suited for. The best he could do for us at that point. I mean, we recognize the body's contaminated. We can't do anything about that. But this is a part of overcoming. This is the promises there to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Repeat it over and over again. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. It's individualized. It's not, as it were, the church needs to overcome certain things in its time in history. Corporately, we do. But individually, we have to fight our own fight. And that's the deal. It's fighting the good fight. So, again, how do you really get to this point of delusion? Just get under the STA. It's the strongest drug that's ever been created. You can get under your STA, and in 5 minutes you can be delusional. I mean, not even take 5 minutes. And people do all sorts of crazy things. And then they don't, you know, of course, I was insane for that moment. Well, truly everybody is. Then that ought to be a defense for any crime that's ever committed. They were under their STA, Judge. You got to let them go. No, and that's why we have a civil criminal court system. Because this is where the Mosaic aspect of eye for eye and tooth for tooth has to be enforced. You can't just plead insane. I was under my STA, I was insane. Well, that's true, you were. But do you still have civil liability? Yes, absolutely. That doesn't excuse that. I got mad because he cut me off in traffic, therefore I had to pull my gun out and shoot him. And so, but I was insane for that moment, but I'm okay now. Well, if you pull your gun out in a traffic incident, yeah, you are insane. And people have done this. That's what's really scary out there. You think about all these people carrying concealed weapons. But as one of the old white guys, and I can't remember who it was, one of the old white founding fathers said, an armed society is a polite society. Because you really aren't going to mess with people much if you think they might just shoot you. You'll tend to be, you know, nicer. Or you should. If I think you're going to shoot me, I'll be nice to you. Please don't shoot me. Well, 32, the implication is that if Jonah actually believes what he claims to believe, how does he explain his rebellion and flight from a God that one cannot effectively avoid? And the answer is you can't, because it's insane. Here, as we saw, you know, there in Ecclesiastes, it's pretty clear the inmates have been running the asylum for some time. One flew over a cuckoo's nest while all of them landed. And they were all cuckoo. That's the deal with all of us. You have to kind of recognize that. As he said, there's not a man who's righteous that does right all the time. Nobody can. Nobody's going to. Well, 33, the irony and insanity of such a position should be obvious. Here is a believer that is so willful and reckless that even pagans are shocked by his behavior. 34, the pagans spent their time fearing and seeking to appease their gods. They are shocked to hear that one that claims to worship the supreme God is apparently not concerned with pleasing him. I mean, they recognize, you know, in their thinking, in their pagan thinking, that these, and by the way, all the pagan gods, if you go do any research on the mythological gods and goddesses, they're all very petty and vindictive. I mean, you didn't want to cross them. I mean, if you did bad, you know, you could risk the wrath of the gods. And they were, you know, they could do some horrible things to you. And so that's their view of life. Okay, well, if my God can do horrible things to me, I want to keep him happy. And Jonah says, well, here's my God, he rules over everything, and I don't care if he's happy. And smiles at him, I'm sure. And they're looking at this and thinking, even the pagans look at this and think, good Lord, what's the matter with you? But that's the thing, you know, and again, Jonah, like all of us, has brought reproach on the plan of God by our stupid behavior. We've all done it. So on the one hand, I also, while I'm talking about Jonah, I don't want you to get the impression that I think, one, I'm any better than Jonah. I'm not. That I haven't done equally stupid stuff. I have. That I haven't gotten to the point where Jonah's at, where I think, you know, I don't care what your will is. I'm going to do what I want. I have. But I see the insanity of it. And Jonah in this book, I mean, does he ever see the insanity? I don't think he does. I don't think he ever gets it. But God, I'm sure, continued to work with him beyond this little incident. And again, as I try to point out, to keep this in perspective, we're only dealing with a couple of month period out of Jonah's life. Probably the worst 2 months of his life. And you, how would you want to be judged on the worst 2 months of your life? I wouldn't. That really doesn't show you who I am any more than at some level this shows you who Jonah is. It shows you what he's dealing with at this time. And so I kind of like to keep that before you, so we don't want to be too hard on him. Well, 35, Jonah has allowed his irrational personal preference, his hatred of the Assyrians, to impact his life to the point that he feels justified in his ungodly rebellion. 36, in like fashion, how many believers claim to be positive to doctrine, worship the God of the Bible, engage in practices that effectively deny their profession, and reject various portions of the doctrine that do not suit them, while deluding themselves with the opinion that they're justified? And you can blame anything on anybody. Everybody's looking for a patsy and a scapegoat. Personal responsibility is the name of the game here. And you're responsible for you, I'm responsible for me. At the Bema seat, well, at some level as a pastor, I'll have to answer for you all. That's a part of the responsibility aspect of the ministry. And I'll have to stand there and present you, hopefully complete in Christ and all that, having great reward and great glory. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I won't be judged for your success or failure. I'll be judged for my success or failure. And my success or failure is based on only two simple principles. Quality and consistency. Those are the two criteria by which I'll be judged. The fire will judge the quality of each man's work. And who is the faithful and sensible steward who's still doing his job at the end? That's the one who's consistent. The stick-to-itive one. Stick-to-it one. And that's what I have to do. And I recognize that. And that's not really, when you think about it, and it doesn't mean I don't have different problems and all that in the ministry and things aren't pressures to me. They are. But really, at the end of the day, pretty simple. Do I have to teach the truth as best I can? Yes. And do I need to keep doing that? Yes. Those are the two criteria. Well, again, believers do this all the time. They reject what doesn't suit them, and then they think, okay, well, I'm still okay with God. God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he thinks. I'm okay. No matter how much I'm at odds with his revealed word. Well, 37, the question the sailors asked could be paraphrased as, how could you attempt to avoid your God and bring such calamity upon innocent people? That's really what they're after here. Why, how in the world could you do this? 38, the one question at the end of verse 10 raises is the timing of Jonah's confession to the sailors. Did he tell them this when he boarded the ship or during the recent interrogation? The New American Standard translates it, they translate it like a past perfect, like he'd done it previous to this. I don't think so. I think he does it at this time when he's finally called on the carpet. I think his confession doesn't come until he's forced to confess. I don't think he's been offering anybody any information, in fact. Well, 39, it does not make sense that Jonah would volunteer this information when boarding the boat. If he had, there existed the possibility that he might have been denied passage. 40, I mean, here, Jonah's going to walk up and say this. Well, I serve the God of heaven, and I'm rebelling against him, and I'm going to Tarshish, and, and God's probably mad about this, but, you know, I want to go with you. No. You're not getting on. What could go wrong on the sea? Well, what couldn't? So I don't think he volunteered this back when. Some see it that he told them when he got on the boat. I don't think so. 40, apparently he was further traveling incognito. So therefore, he would likely have kept to himself and kept his business to himself. And 41, and that also squares with what I know of believers under their STAs. They tend to become more secretive and all of that. They're not forthcoming. They don't want people to know, quote, their business. So 41, it makes more sense to believe that he told them this key fact during the rapid-fire interrogation he received just prior to this verse. 42, now the full reality of the situation has dawned upon the crew. Jonah is a disobedient believer that has angered his God to the point that he intends to kill Jonah. And, by the way, everybody with him. So, now, and even from a pagan mindset, they would probably have thought, well, this isn't fair. But given their pagan religious philosophies and all, they kind of deemed the gods to be sort of arbitrary and fruity like that. That God might do that. And this poor guy brought this cursing by association on them. Well, 43, the stark realization was that they were cursed by association. If God killed Jonah by sinking their vessel, they were likely going to die as well. And 44, given their pagan mindset, they conclude that Jonah's God can be appeased. Well, they would have concluded that any God could be appeased. That would have not been foreign to their thinking, which they will attempt to do in the following verses. So here we go. So they said to him, "What should we do about this that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And they said, wow, consecutive here, continuing the historical narrative. So they said, Amer, to him, preposition el, again, plus the third masculine singular suffix, interrogative pronoun ma, what will we do? Cal imperfect, first person, masculine plural of asa, A-S-A-H. What should we do to you? Or literally what you have here is to her, which poses a grammatical question. The nearest feminine antecedent is ra'ah, which is back some verses here. How could you, this calamity in verse 7, that's the nearest feminine antecedent is ra'ah, this evil or calamity. So the evil or distress. So the question is, what should we do regarding this evil, distress, or calamity? I.e., what should we do regarding this storm? So that the sea may become calm for us. Again, here, while you have a wow with the cal imperfect, which would be a normal expression, normal grammatical construction to continue the narrative, here it expresses their result, their intended result. What's their intended result? They want the sea to calm down. That's what they're shooting for. So the verb here is the cal imperfect of shathak. S-H-A-T-H-A-Q. Shathak, that word means to be quiet, to calm down. So what should we do about this? And that's why I've changed the translation slightly here. They've translated it to you. They've missed the, for whatever reason, they apparently didn't read the Hebrew here when they translated this, because it's not to you. It's what should we do about this? Or regarding this situation, we might say. It'd be a better translation here. So that the sea may become calm for us. The sea is the definite article plus the masculine singular noun of yam, again. So that the sea may become, may be quiet from upon us. And here they kind of view, you got the preposition men plus the preposition ale, from upon us. They view the sea in an adversarial light now. The sea has become their adversary. And the sea's trying to take them down. So they, you could translate it that the sea may become calm or stop raging against us would be the sense of it. For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Again, eyewitness information that only a person there would know, that the storm was continuing to intensify. Because as a conjunction key here, you have an inserted explanatory comment that only the author, only again an eyewitness could tell you. The sea, definite article plus yam, and then you have a construction that's not unusual in the Hebrew. It's probably unusual to our minds. The sea was walking and storming. You got the calactic participle of halak, H-A-L-A-K, which literally means to walk or to travel, and a wow plus a calactic participle of sa'er. S-A-apostrophe-A-R. The sea was walking and storming, and they've translated that, and they did a good job, I think, here in the New American Standard of expressing what they're getting at here. The sea was becoming, the storm was intensifying. It'd be another way you could put it. Increasingly storming. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Idiot. "Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Now here some people see another spiritual recovery. Now Jonah's become self-sacrificing, right? No. I don't think so. And I'll show you why. While consecutive with the cal imperfect, he said to them, preposition L plus the third masculine plural, "Pick me up," a cal imperative here, which is, again, the mood of command in the Hebrew as it is in other languages. Nasa. Ironic that the word to pick up is NASA in English. To go up, lift up or take up. And cast me is the masculine, or pardon me, a hiphil imperative. Now here, generally the hiphil is the causative stem, but this word's not used outside the hiphil. So again, it's not probably, the sea will be caused to, you will cause to throw me over. It just means to cast or throw. It's probably active here in meaning. So lift me up and throw me into the sea. Preposition L plus the definite article plus the masculine singular noun, yam, again the word sea. And the sea will quiet down, and the sea will calm down from against you, literally in the Hebrew. You got the cal imperfect, the wow plus the cal imperfect of shathak. That's probably supposed to be a wow consecutive too, but I'll have to double check that. Shathak means to be quiet or calm again. The sea, definite article plus yam, from up against you, from upon you. Preposition men, again, plus the preposition ale, plus the third masculine plural suffix. And again, anytime, you can't tell in English because it's always translated you, but you either have a plural or a singular. And here, against you all. Because conjunction key here introduces the explanation again, causal in its usage, because I know a calactic participle of yadah, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. I have figured this out. And here Jonah gives him the great benefit of his thought processes. Because I recognize, or I figured out, I is the pronoun there. That's not prion, it's supposed to be pronoun. Ani. I know that conjunction key here introduces the content of his knowledge. Again, it's translated either as that or you could translate it. I know, quote, I know that on which me, literally, on account of me is the way they've translated it, which is fine. You've got the inseparable preposition bait plus the relative shortened form of asher, which is just a sheen. Just looks like an sh in the Hebrew. And then a first masculine singular suffix. I know that on my account, this great storm has come upon you. The storm, the great one. And then you've got that followed by the storm, the great, the this, which is typical Hebrew construction and word order to say this great storm, this massive storm. And then the word is sa'er, which is just a cognate of the verb storming or raging, that this great storm is upon you all. Preposition ale plus the second masculine plural suffix. So point one here, now there is little doubt that the crew is still in great fear and very likely agitated with Jonah in light of his recent confession. Two, although the sailors might have known what to do with Jonah had he been a criminal who was fleeing justice, they do not have the luxury of such a circumstance. Three, since he is guilty of being a servant of God and directly disobeying the revealed will of God, they truly have no idea of how to placate Jonah's God. So they ask him, which is all they could really do. They couldn't very well, they couldn't figure it out. How would we appease this God? They knew nothing about this God. They may have heard of Yahweh Elohim. I mean, if they were in and around, they sailed to Jewish ports, perhaps they'd heard the term. But it was just another god to them, just another in the pantheon of gods. And they didn't know what this god would want. For their idea would be that if Jonah's god was the one that was offended, and that if Jonah was the one that had offended him, then Jonah might have some idea as to what to do, if anything, can be done to calm the raging storm. Five, although the New American Standard has translated the second person feminine pronoun as to you in verse 11, what should we do to you, as though it were referring to Jonah, its antecedent is the calamity or distress from verse 8. It actually occurs in verse 7 and verse 8. I think I said verse 7 earlier, but it actually is used in verse 7 and verse 8. The word ra'ah, this great evil, or calamity is the way they've translated it. Point 6, in other words, their question was, what shall we do in light of this raging storm? 7, their real concern was getting the sea to calm down, since they recognized that their ship was in grave danger of breaking apart. You always got to say grave danger, too. Is there any other kind, right? 8, although not mentioned until the end of the verse, during the course of their deliberations, casting lots and interrogation of Jonah, the storm was continuing to intensify in strength. 9, that is the force of the two participles, walking and storming, which is an idiomatic way of saying that the storm was increasing or intensifying. And, I mean, we've seen, you know, living here in Florida, we see plenty of storms. And so you know when a storm comes up, and you can tell when they're really, like, and we don't have the typical pattern that we used to have here years ago. I mean, it's not been this year anyway. But you could see them building. I mean, of course, you could used to be able to, you could set your clock by it. About 4 o'clock, 3:30, 4 o'clock, you knew it was going to be, you were going to hear the thunder coming, the lightning, and it would be raining. Pouring cats and dogs, in fact. And so you can see as these storms, you can watch them on the radar, and you can see that they continue to get higher and intensify. Well, this storm was intensifying badly enough that they could see it. It was so evident and so obvious. 10, when the verb halak is used, walk, that's the verb for walk, is used with wow and another participle, walking in such and such. It has the force of growing or increasing. You can see that in Exodus 19:19, for instance. That construction is used there. And I am so grateful every day for part of my living grace, which includes Bible Works. Because all I have to do is plug in halak in a participle form and see if it's ever followed by wow in another participle. I mean, it takes some time to do all that, but I mean, it'll search the entire Hebrew Old Testament for me and do it in like 2 seconds. I mean, if you had to use a concordance and or a lexicon, not a lexicon, what's the one I'm looking for, Pete? A concordance to do this, it would take forever. I mean, it would literally take forever. So it has the force here of growing and increasing. Exodus 19:19. When the sound of the trumpet, and what you have here is walking and getting louder. And so they're increasing or growing louder and louder. It's also used in 2 Samuel 3:1, for instance. And here it's actually used twice in this verse. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David was walking and getting stronger. And that's the Hebrew form of that there. And the house of Saul was walking and getting weaker. And so that's the way they've rendered it here, steadily stronger or grew weaker continually. So whilst David's increasing in strength, Saul's increasing in weakness, we might say. And also Esther 9:4. And these are used in, you know, widely disparate time frames. So Esther is down again to the time of the Medo-Persians. Esther 9:4. And indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai was walking and growing greater. Is the construction area again? Growing, it's greater and greater, or becoming increasingly strong. 11. The use of the wow with the imperfect form of shathak, to be or quiet, is used to denote result. And should be translated here. That's the one I thought might be a wow consecutive. I guess it is not, in fact. It's not a wow consecutive. So you can scratch that. It is just a wow. And is used to denote result and is translated like the English infinitive. That's there. What shall we do about this? So that the sea may become calm for us, or to make the sea calm would be another way of rendering it. 12, it should not be surprising that a group of pagan sailors would manifest the type of thinking that was common to their religious belief system. 13, they focus on human solutions to a divine problem. They think that if they can provide some sort of sacrifice or something, who knows what? We don't know what to do here, but we know we better do something. We've got to do something. Then they can placate the angry God and save their lives. And I say angry God because that's how they would have viewed God. A small g for us. They wouldn't have viewed him as the main god of the universe necessarily. 14, however, the solution does not lie with the crew, except in an indirect sense. The solution to the matter of God's judgment lies with Jonah. 15, Jonah's answer must have shocked the crew. You're on a boat, and this thing's all going on. It's coming down, and the boat's about to come apart. You're scared to death. And Jonah says, throw me in the sea. I mean, you would think, what? How is that going to do anything? I mean, that's on the surface, that's insane. That's not going to solve the problem, other than it would make the ship like one person lighter. That would be about the only thing from a pragmatic perspective that you would think that would do. So that sounds crazy, other than Jonah now offers himself as a sacrifice, we might say. And they're looking for how a sacrifice or whatever to placate this God. And Jonah says, okay, I'll be it. Tag, I'm it. Well, it lies with Jonah. So it must have shocked the crew as he instructs them to immediately eject him from the boat and cast him on the raging sea. 16, on the surface, pronouncing an apparent death penalty upon himself may appear to be a selfless act by a believer that has come to grips with his failure. That's what most interpreters tend to think here. Oh, see, Jonah has recovered, and he now was willing to sacrifice himself to save these pagans. Well, in my opinion, he is not. In 17, however, this is not the case for several reasons. Hey, first, if Jonah's back in fellowship, why does he not merely pray to God for himself and intercede for the innocent people on the ship? Get in fellowship and pray about it. Why doesn't he try that? Because he's not talking to God still. That's the implication here. And B, seriously, according to his own theology, he knew God was gracious and compassionate. Could Jonah have not expected God to deal with him in his abundant loving kindness? Jonah 4:2. Now we have to jump ahead a little bit here. But again, normally you wouldn't get this until the end of the book, but this, you have to know Jonah's belief system. He's still an Orthodox believer. He still knows who God is. He's still aware of what God's like. And so verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Well, if he knew that on the boat, why didn't he just pray and get right with God and put an end to this? He didn't. But the answer is he didn't. And would God have not responded in grace towards Jonah? I find that hard to believe that he wouldn't have. Because God obviously wants Jonah alive and to get to Nineveh and fulfill this mission he's got for him. So again, if he knew this, why wouldn't he just ask God for mercy and say, "God, I'll go do it now"? Because he hasn't gotten to that point yet. He hasn't relented on this or repented from his nonsense. And see, second, could he not have instructed the captain to turn the vessel around and head back to Joppa so he could disembark? If he got right with God. And then third, why choose death over life and doing the will of God? The fact that he wants to be thrown into the sea says nothing about Jonah other than he would rather die than go back to Nineveh. Or go to Nineveh, he hadn't been there yet. But he would rather die than go back and face this. This is not the mark of a man that has changed his mind. And theologians here all have Jonah repenting, and this is great. And we'll see his repentance in chapter 2 when he prays. No, he never repents. There's nothing in that prayer that says, "I'm wrong, I did wrong." The only thing that prayer is about is, "Oh, thank you for not killing me." And so, you know, again, Jonah's not recovered at this point. There's just nothing in here that suggests that he is. 18, there is no way that Jonah's back in fellowship at this point, and he is not seeking forgiveness. He is simply determined that he would rather die than submit himself to the will of God and go to Nineveh. And 19, some have questioned the fact that if Jonah believed that this was the proper course of action, that he could simply have jumped overboard. Hey, if this is the way to go, then Jonah, why don't you do it? Why not just jump off the boat into the sea if you know this is the way to do it? Well, 20, however, while Jonah was a miserable believer, out of the directive will of God, running as far and as fast as he could to escape his mission, he did not have it within him to kill himself. And this is where believers are really miserable. They don't want to live, but they're afraid to die. And that's a miserable position to live in. I've been at odds with God, and you know, I've been dumb enough to say, you know, "You can just go ahead and kill me. I'm done." And fortunately, he didn't listen. I'm still here. And I know that's stupid. I mean, to challenge God like that, I mean, how stupid is that? But that's exactly what Jonah's doing here. This is his mindset. And that's a pretty miserable place to be. And I can tell you that when I was at that point in my life, I may have been there more than once, I can't remember, that I was miserable. I was horribly miserable. Why? Because I didn't want to do it God's way. I wanted to do it my way. But I didn't really want to die. I mean, something you think you want to die, but then when you come up to it, you don't. I mean, but if you're that miserable, you really kind of think, well, death is preferable to this. This is just misery and agony. And so, again, one of the things I think we saw there in the book of Ecclesiastes, if Solomon said anything, he said, embrace life. If he said anything in that book, he said, live life, enjoy life, embrace life. Life is a gift from God. Sure, it's a stewardship. We know that too. But that doesn't make it any less a gift. And if God has given you this gift of life, live it. And but this deal of, you know, I just want to die. Well, what kind of misery is that? That is misery of the worst sort, I think. I've been there. I know I was miserable. Well, 21, unfortunately, this becomes the plight of many believers that opt for the permissive will of God. Although they are miserable, having no intention of correcting their course, and may even want to die, they often simply continue living out their pathetic existence. And that, to me, is not living. I mean, I think, again, the book of Ecclesiastes, that is not life. That's not what God's life is all about. If God wants anything for his children, I would assume it's for them to be happy. Normal parents want that for their kids. Why wouldn't God want us to be happy? So, on the one hand, I recognize there's difficulty and challenges in the Christian life, and there are times when you're not going to be happy. And the goal isn't total happiness all the time. I mean, I know that. But isn't this supposed to be, you know, I mean, if God is who he says he is, and he loves his children, and he wants to bless us and share his glory and all that, isn't part of that sharing his life and the life of God, the eternal life of God, again, is a quality of life as much as it is a duration of life? We're going to live forever, of course. But the quality of life that people live, and we talk about that, particularly when you get older, as we all are, day by day, moment by moment, tick, tick, tick. Here it goes. And the older you get, the more you recognize, you know, life goes by pretty fast. I mean, when you're young, again, it seems to kind of stretch out indefinitely. And when you hit 30, you know, it's bad. And then 40's bad, 50's bad, 60's worse, 70. And then you realize, you know, year by year, it just seems like it speeds up as you're living it, as you get older. And we talk about a quality of life. What kind of quality of life is living out a pathetic existence out of the will of God? To me, that's not a life at all. That's just a pathetic existence. And if you don't have a quality of life, then you're not living God's life. God's life has a quality to it. Again, I'm not saying it's always fun or always anything. But it should be at least exhilarating, if nothing else. One thing I can say about the angelic conflict, it's not boring. I mean, I may be a lot of things, but I'm seldom bored. I mean, I may get bored sometimes, but I'm not saying I never get bored, but I do, but generally speaking, it's not boring. I never know what's around the corner next. You think to yourself, I've seen it all. No, you haven't. There'll be something weirder happen. And you'll think, well, okay, now I've seen everything. Nope. There'll be something weirder yet. Well, 23, Jonah here, oh, I'm sorry, 22, rather, while his advice will turn out to be the corrective for the crew, this suggestion is merely coming from a believer that feels guilty about the situation he has brought on these innocent people. Now, do I have any problem with Jonah feeling guilty? No, because when people do wrong and they have any kind of a conscience, they're going to feel guilty. But we recognize that, again, with guilt, there's a way to deal with it properly and there's a way not to deal with it properly. And guilt is healthy at a certain level and it becomes very unhealthy at a certain other level. And so when you do wrong, should you feel guilty? Yes. Once you rebound, should you continue to feel guilty? No. Why? Because if God's forgiven you, are you better than God? You're not going to forgive yourself. And even when you do really horrible, stupid stuff. And I've been to that point in my Christian life. I'm sure you have too. Done really bad stuff, really screwed it up, and then felt guilty about it, and then beat yourself up after you've dealt with it spiritually. And or the thinking, I can't rebound because God doesn't want to hear from me because I'm so bad. Well, then why did he say confess your sins? And by the way, aren't all sins kind of bad? I mean, from that perspective, sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It's all sin. You're offending a holy God. So again, there's a proper type of guilt. Now, is Jonah's guilt here proper? Well, at one level, yes. He ought to feel guilty for involving these people in this. He ought to feel guilty for letting people down. We all should when we do that. If our RSTA activity affects other people, yeah, there's a certain guilt you better feel right there. But then once you deal with it, to continue to feel guilty is an affront to doctrine. 1 John 1:9 says he forgives us, and he's faithful to forgive us, and righteous to do it to boot. This is all based on the perfect work of Christ. It's literally a legal matter that's been resolved. So once I've dealt with it, should I continue to beat myself up? No. At a certain point, this is where Thiem really had it right. Not, I'm not saying I embrace everything he said or did, but he really had this one right, and that was rebound and move on. You can't do anything else. And people say, well, that's just a license to do whatever you want and then rebound. Well, you can think that if you want. I'm not saying God won't discipline you, but God disciplining you and you beating yourself up is two different things. That's two different things. That's not God disciplining you. That's you being stupid. Don't beat yourself up after you rebound. And here, Jonah, I don't think Jonah's rebounded, though. So the guilt he feels, there's no real corrective for it at this point because he's not dealing with it before God. It's like with David and Bathsheba. David wouldn't rebound that sin for almost a year. And it was getting worse and worse and worse for him. And I got to believe David was getting more and more miserable. You read some of those Psalms and he said, every night I lie in bed, I swim in my tears. That's a pretty graphic image. Swimming in tears, that's a lot of tears. And the misery that he talks about in some of the Psalms, why was he so miserable? He wasn't dealing with this honorably before God. Now, once he did deal with it honorably before God, you read Psalm 51, it has a completely different tone to it. It has a completely different tone. And he says in there, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because he'd lost that joy. Running with your STA robs you of joy. It provides misery. That's all it does. Death and misery, STA. That's all you're going to get out of it. Oh, you'll have some temporary fun and some temporary stimulation maybe. But death and misery will be the long-term experience of it. And the wages of the STA is death. So again, Jonah, does he feel bad because he dragged these people into this? Yeah, probably. I'm sure he does. I have no problem believing that at all. Does he really care about them? No, probably not. Not at that level. Well, 23, Jonah had mentally determined that he would do anything to avoid the mission to Nineveh. He has manifested it by his flight to Tarshish. And now manifests it by preferring to die rather than orient to the will of God. In 24, as is clear here, there is a type of guilt and sorrow that comes from God. And there is a type of guilt and sorrow that is human and cosmic in nature. In 25, while it is true that most people feel guilty when their sin has been exposed. I remember when Jimmy Swagger got exposed. I have sinned, and he's crying and tears running down his face. And oh, yeah. Yeah, well, but you did it repeatedly over years. Now, come on. How sorry were you? He was sorry he got caught. And that is a lot of people. They're only sorry when they get caught. So they feel guilty when their sin has been exposed. That doesn't guarantee anything in terms of future orientation to God. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, as a part of recovery, does certain things have to become exposed? Sure. Sure, things have to come to light. But does that guarantee recovery? Because it does. No. The believer can continue to just rationalize it if he chooses to. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Here's what Paul writes about this letter that he wrote about. And specifically what he's referencing is the incestuous Corinthian. This guy that was in a relationship, an inappropriate sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Or not mother-in-law, his stepmother. Either one's bad. It wouldn't matter, but... mother-in-law, that's a little weirder, but, you know, he's in this inappropriate sexual relationship. And the church won't deal with it, and so Paul deals with it, and the leadership finally steps in and throws him out. Because the church at large wasn't dealing. The leadership in Corinth was failing and failing miserably. And Paul steps in at a distance and says, all right, here's what we're doing. We're throwing him out. This is it. He can't come back to Bible class till he deals with this. And that's what he's writing about here. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Why? Well, because this was a hard thing for any local church. To eject a believer out of a local church is a very difficult thing to even want to do. And it's a challenge to even think about it. So please don't do anything that makes me do that. I wouldn't want to do it. I don't want to do it. So Paul didn't want to do it either. But there are certain things you just can't tolerate. Certain things that just are intolerable. And those have to be dealt with. And he says, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it. Although I did regret, and what Paul is saying here in a roundabout way is, I felt bad that I had to do this. But I don't feel bad now because I know that something good has come out of this. And so as he looks back at the whole experience, did Paul have a certain amount of lupe and sorrow in his own soul for having to use his apostolic authority to kick this guy out? Yes, he did. Of course he did. But he was a normal person. But does he now, as he sees the long-term benefits and effects of this, does he feel bad now? No, not anymore. Because now it's all now there's the peaceful fruit of righteousness has come out of this. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow. He knew that this hurt the... I mean, to have to write that kind of thing to a local church and tell them, look, you idiots, you're not dealing with this. You're acting like fools. And I'm going to deal with it because you're too dumb to deal with it, apparently. And that's pretty harsh by anybody's standards, I would think. But you read 1 Corinthians 5, and he said, you know, you're idiots, you're laughing when you should be mourning. This is pathetic. Even the cosmos doesn't do the kinds of things you're tolerating. So I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind, a change of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. That's the responsibility of every communicator in any position of authority, is that you are responsible for believers not suffering on your watch, not suffering spiritual loss, not coming up short at the bema seat. That's your job. That's your responsibility. And Paul took it very seriously, and I do too. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to deliverance or salvation, not phase one salvation, obviously. These are already believers he's writing to. But he's saying it leads to a deliverance, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, there's a human cosmic type of lupe that's not healthy. You can't beat yourself up indefinitely for things. I mean, if you can't, and I mean, I know it happens to all of us. I mean, don't things come to your mind you did even when you were an unbeliever? I mean, I have that happen to me. And I just have to say, I have to take that thought captive and say, you know what? I don't need to think about that. Sure, I feel bad about it. What can I do about it now? That was 30 years ago or 40 or however long it was. I can remember things I did when I was a kid. I thought about it the other day. There used to be in Oklahoma, there was a place called TGNY, Toys, Games, and Yo-Yos. And I remember stealing a little packs of bubble gum out of there when I was, you know, like 6 or 7 or 8, you know. And I thought about that, and I had this guilt that hit me. And I thought, well, wait a minute, that's been washed away. I got that. That's all taken care of at salvation. And so you just have to reject that. And you know, it's easier. It's kind of easy at least to think, well, that was, you know, 58, it was 45 years ago. Well, what happens when it happens 5 minutes from now, when it's just 5 minutes in the past and that guilt hits you? How do you deal with it then? The same way. You have to recognize when it's appropriate, and it's appropriate until you deal with it with rebound and get right with God on it. And then after that, guilt's no longer appropriate. Now, may you feel bad about it? You may. But you've got to kind of put that aside and say, you know, God doesn't want me feeling guilty. And he doesn't. So 26, the errant believer must come to grips with the fact that God is displeased with him, experience the appropriate type of guilt, shame, and sorrow, and change his mind. 27, that change of mind should then be manifested by dealing with the sin, whatever it was, rebound. And that's the only method for dealing with sin in the New Testament that I know of before God. And follow through with the appropriate application of doctrine to the situation. 28, there is no evidence here that Jonah has changed his mind in any way. He is simply resigned to the fact that God is going to kill him, and he doesn't care. That's not a believer who's got his act together. That's a believer that's out of it spiritually. 29, he makes it quite clear to the crew that he was aware of the fact that all this calamity was coming upon them based on his disobedience. 30, he knew that he was under divine discipline, and rather than make any effort to recover, he takes the coward's way out. And that's all he's doing here. He's taking the coward's way out. Sometimes it's way easier to take the coward's way out than it is to stand and fight and to face the deal and to deal with the music and face the music and all of that and deal with the consequences. So people don't want to deal with the consequences. Well, we've been harping on that for 20 plus years here now, a little over 20. And that is, you got personal responsibility and actions have consequences. And the people that don't want to take consequences, well, they're immature physically, and they're immature spiritually. This is, and again, unfortunately, we've almost got a whole generation of these people that don't want to take the responsibility for their actions. Because people keep enabling them to do this over and over and over and over again. And so therefore, they're not responsible. Yeah, they are. They are responsible. We all are. So again, he doesn't recover here. He just says, kill me. That's fine. Kill me. I'm not going to Nineveh. Kill me. And that's his attitude. And 31, as we will see in the next verse, it is quite ironic that the salty pagan sailors had more compassion on Jonah than he has on them or the thousands of Ninevites. And our time is up, so that's a perfect place. We will stop right there. They're actually nicer to Jonah. They care more about him than he cares about anybody. And here's the only one on the boat that knows God. Go figure. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.